By way of notices this evening, just a reminder again about the opportunity to join with others, other believers in town, to pray for the local primary school next Sunday after the morning service, and to encourage you to allow for that, and we'll endeavour to do so in the arrangements around the service next week as well. And we resume our worship this evening by turning to sing together, turning to Psalm 100, the traditional old 100th setting in page 362. It's the first of the versions you'll find there, page 362. The call to all people that on earth do dwell, to sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, Him serve with mirth, His praise forth tell. Come ye before Him and rejoice. And then goes on to outline the reasons for that rejoicing and the praise that we should lift to our God. And one of the great aspects of that is the way that He reveals Himself to us, and that His truth at all times firmly stood and shall from age to age endure. Psalm 100 then, we'll sing the whole psalm, page 362, we'll stand to sing and we'll stay standing after that to pray together.
O people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, Him serve with mirth, His praise for tell.
This is our confidence in coming to pray, O Lord, that You are the One who is unchanging through all generations. You have called Your people through these generations to come to trust in You and to bring our petitions before You. We give thanks, too, that You are receiving of praise, that even the praise of the lips of men can be made right to receive a hearing, to find acceptance before You. And we would seek that in ourselves this evening, O Lord, that as we gather in this way and as we enjoy the singing of Your praises, that You might be found among us, hearing, receiving, and working these things also to our own good, the good of our hearts, that we will be lifted up not only this evening, but also in days to come. We ask, O Lord, that this will be a time of pleasing worship to You. We pray these things because we know that we cannot demand this, we have no right to any of Your graces. but we plead that you would receive us through your mercies in Christ Jesus. Once more, we would praise you for his gracious saving work, that great redemption accomplished and purchased by his own blood. May his blood, may his life, his name be truly precious to us, not even as the silver or gold of this world, but something far greater, something that gives us true life, life itself, that does endure from age to age. We pray, Lord, that you would supply every need among us. We are a number of folk and with a variety of different needs, but help us, O God, to find our supply, especially, firstly, in your word and your grace and your mercy towards us. We pray for our loved ones and those who are of a particular care to us, amongst our families, amongst our friends, different folk who have come into our lives. And we thank you for that, but we commend them to you for your guiding and for your upholding grace. And so we seek these things and pray that you would lead us in all that lies before us, even this evening and also in days to come, and that what we do will be building us up in our faith unto your glory. And this we ask once more only through Christ Jesus and in his blood. Amen. Returning now to our Bible readings and our first reading in the prophet Isaiah, and it's marked on the sheet as chapter 53, but we will start, as is often the custom, reading at verse 13 of chapter 52. So Isaiah 52 at verse 13. Just in case, I'm not keen to do it, but I think we need to, it's a valuable lesson for us all to be learning where we find the books of the Bible, but for tonight it's page 652. Then we'll also turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians and chapter 14 after that. Isaiah 52 at verse 13, and then reading through chapter 53 as well. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far. In this prophecy, the Old Testament, then also turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we start reading at verse 20 as we continue reading in this letter, page 1022. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So far, in this part of God's Word, and seeking His blessing as we read and hear in return to His praise. We will turn to the praise of God to sing in Psalm 124. Psalm 124 on page 170. And we'll sing the whole psalm. If God the Lord had not been on our side, had not the Lord been near, and foes attacked us, filling us with fear, continuing through, we would have been enveloped by the flood. The waters would have carried us along. In verse 6, but praise the Lord, for He has set us free, and has not left us to their cruelty. And that great conclusion, our help is in the name of God the Lord, who made the earth and heavens by His word. Let's sing Psalm 124. Let's stand to sing.
If God the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, had not the Lord been near, when foes attacked us, filling us with fear, and when the wrath against us reaches high, alike we have been swallowed in their sight. We would have been engulfed by the flood. Over our heads the torrent would have gone. The waters would have carried us along. But praise the Lord, for He has set us free, and has not left us to their cruelty. We have escaped just as a captured bird. Above the feathers that has been set free, the snare is cut, we are at liberty. Our help is in the name of God the Lord, who made the earth and heavens by His word.
Let us now turn again to God in prayer. Let us pray. The Lord, as You remind us that even the earth and the heavens and all that is in them is by Your making, and that making by Your word, work in us that we will be all the more eager to treasure Your truth and Your help. We know that we live in a world where Your word is at the very least underestimated. Your word is so often denied. Your word is so often contradicted. And we pray that there would be an awakening to you and the treasures to be found in the Scriptures, your words, the Bible, that people will be led to seek to know, that they will question. We remember, Lord, the African official who asked, of whom do these things speak? And that we might ourselves be ready, as was Philip, to provide an answer. But we recognize, O God, that we need not wonder that Christ is ignored, and his, not only his claims, but his gift, his offering of himself to men, is despised. So we pray that you would be present, that you would be pleased to effect a good ministry of your word. In our land in particular at the moment, we plead, mindful too that all nations of the world have that great need also of the gospel of Christ Jesus, in whom all your word is fulfilled. That word that does bring freedom and liberty. No longer to be under the powers of this age and the spirit that is lawlessness. We ask, Lord God, that you will prosper every endeavor to make your word known, and at this time of year, as a number of folk are involved in particular mission work of one kind or another, perhaps with children, perhaps other mission work, we commend them to you, O Lord, and pray for your prospering. Our friends, the Reeds, who moved on from us some months ago, we commend them as they have recently been engaged where they are in Yorkshire, in a children's mission and the things that follow. We pray for a prospering of the relationships that were developed there. We pray for JC as he goes on a mission this coming week as well. And we ask that you would strengthen him and guide him, that he will be very aware of his dependence upon you in that work that he does, he and his team. We pray too for gospel ministry in this area, in this town and neighboring towns. We ask, Lord God, that you would, especially on this day, again, as we're aware that many may be present in the churches to hear, that they will hear, that they will have their hearts open, ready to receive the life-giving, living water that Christ has promised, that Christ is. We ask, Lord, that you would prosper the other mission endeavors that we are familiar with, and as this morning we spoke of CWI, we commend them. We pray for Adam in Central Asia. We ask, Lord, for London City Mission and the connections that we have through our friends, the Nichols and a number of others. We pray for the London City Congregation. We ask that you would prosper them, and especially as they are looking to the prospect of calling another minister, they would hope, before long. We ask too, Lord, for the work that Tim and Sheena do with Pomoja. We pray too for the Dumasani work. We're mindful as well of the wider work of our church through in Peru, in India, and the connections with the churches there. We pray too for the fellowships that we have with a variety of churches around the world. We thank you for that, and we do pray that there will be an enriching towards us and also to them by such fellowship. And again, we would remember the visit of the McLeods, Neil and Dayspring, to Siberia beginning this coming week. Pray that you would grant them traveling mercies and that they will be that encouragement that they seek to be in that area. We would remember too, as it's been brought to our attention some weeks or months ago, of the health needs of Neil Ray in the Philippines, and we pray for the project of the Sunday schools and the instructor seeking to raise funds to help them in their work there. We pray for him and his health to return, and that he will be able to fulfill his duties. We give thanks that there has been some recovery. And so we do ask, Lord, that you will provide the needs of those who are engaged in such work of ministry. We pray that there would be an adequate provision for their physical needs, their material needs, and that there would be a reduction of elements of stress and difficulty that might be found otherwise. We ask too that it might be some means that there will be others who will be more ready to take up this work as well, not hindered by those limitations. For we do acknowledge, O God, that there is still a great need, even as there was in the days of our Lord himself, a great opportunity that there will be work to be done by those that you would send out into, as he called it, the harvest, ready to be brought in. And yet there are so many things to be done by so few. We ask that you would turn more and more, especially of young men, to engage in the work of the gospel. So hear us, O Lord, as we would seek these things, that through it all men might come to know Christ and to come under that cleansing of his blood, to be sprinkled by him amongst the nations, and that through it all he will indeed be lifted up, and that men might confess him even now, as it will be on the last day. And these things we ask for his sake, praying that you would receive us once more, taking all sin from us, that we might yet have lips made holy before you to be acceptable, pleasing in your sight. We ask it all only through Christ our Lord. Amen. So if you would turn with me now to the prophet Isaiah. Paul said to the Corinthians, in understanding, do not be children, be mature. But at times that means also returning to passages that we may think we are familiar with. And this is a passage that many of you, if you've been in churches for some time, will perhaps be somewhat familiar with. Maybe I will not say anything that is new to you, but what treasure there is to be found here. We are in a day which is known on our calendars as Easter. Perhaps a special occasion to reflect on that historic event. It did happen once in history where the man, Christ Jesus, suffered and died, was buried. And on the first day of the week, the third day after his death, he rose again. This Jesus, And we've been approaching this in our morning studies in the Gospel according to John. Now he was arrested, he was put on trial, he was due to be crucified. There have been occasions where unsympathetic historians have described Jesus as a failed revolutionary, suggesting that, as many Jewish revolutionaries before him, his plans for revolution and liberation were scuppered. His efforts to raise a force to oust the Romans from Palestine and Jerusalem were flawed and therefore finally faded to nothing on his arrest and his death. That's what some would have us believe. But on the other hand, there are many around the world who will give at least some recognition today that his suffering and his death are important in some way, along with his rising from the dead. There are many amongst them who will go even further and will testify that his death, his resurrection from death, are vital for faith and hope. But even in this, how well recognized is God's plan and his accomplishment of his plan? How connected is our thinking, even in the church, let alone in wider society? What is the essential meaning of what Christ did on that weekend 2 millennia past? I put myself into Philip's sandals, perhaps. And he was taken by the Spirit into the desert, the southern part of Palestine, and he saw approaching him a chariot or a carriage of some kind, and there was an African dignitary, an Ethiopian eunuch, who was reading a scroll. And Philip spoke to him. Cut a long story short, this Ethiopian asked him, "Who is this speaking of?" And we're told that he was reading here in Isaiah, this section from 52:13 through chapter 53. And only, if only to be in Philip's sandals for that moment, what a leap of joy and excitement to hear someone say, "I'm reading this, and who's it talking about?" What an opportunity. What an opening. Who are these words speaking about? And he preached Jesus, who died and rose again. He said, that's what Isaiah 53 is talking about. Jesus died, rose again, roughly 2,000 years ago. Isaiah 53 was written, spoken and recorded roughly 600 years before that. If you want to know what that is, think of the time from the Battle of Agincourt to today. That's roughly where we're at, 600 years. They say it's roughly 600 years ago that the Ming Dynasty began. The Aztec Empire began. And they're all gone. The word of the Lord endures. And for all that time interval that passed, Philip had no hesitation in seeing Jesus in Isaiah 53. For him, there were things that he knew to be true of Jesus in such recent times, and he says they were already laid down by God's prophet those centuries earlier. And it's not that Pilate or the chief priests had any particular inclination to study Isaiah and to act things out with regard to Jesus to make sure that this was fulfilled. They were not replicating Isaiah in their actions. They were doing what they thought to do at the time. But then you find it's all already laid out. Peter recognized it, Paul recognized it, Philip recognized it. According to the scriptures, that's what happened with Jesus. And in the end, Isaiah 53, it does say a lot about what was done. There are a lot of actions involved here. But there's something even more than that. There's a pointing to the meaning, the significance of those actions. And the significance being something quite contrary to the intentions of the Romans and the Jews when they put Jesus to death. And the point, therefore, is to just be reminded of God's intention of the things that took place. And his intention is explained long beforehand. His purpose in what Jesus has done is explained to us. We have the understanding given to us from God's preparation through his prophet. And so looking at Isaiah to reflect on what was seen and what was done in and around Jerusalem at Easter, we see that there was purpose to his suffering, Jesus' suffering. His death was intended, but there were also an expectation of the consequent resurrection and glory. And so, first of all, his purposeful suffering. And I divide it up like this because this is the way that the Gospels record Jesus' own brief preparation of his disciples. I mean, the brief record of his preparation. There are three parts to it on three occasions. I'll open that up a little further on. First of all, as we look at this passage through from 52:13 through to the end of 53, verse 12, I would suggest that we can see here something of an introduction and a summary. An introduction at the beginning, a summary at the end, both of which summarize the whole movement of what the prophet has to say here. Opening with 52:13 to 15, those first three verses, and then especially 11 and 12 by way of wrapping it up. You see the different parts that are of interest are contained here in a summary form. Both parts talk of the glory that belongs to him on account of what he suffered. These things come about because of what he did. And then both these elements are further expanded in the verses in between, really verses 1 to 10 of chapter 53. And there we see, I think, first of all, his suffering. This was what Jesus himself spoke of, and this was in the course of events, suffering first through to his death and then his resurrection. Isaiah talks of his suffering. He tells us, first of all, in the introduction, that this would be deliberate, that he would go deliberately into suffering. I say that because it says, God says, my servant shall deal prudently. It's the servant who is active in this. It's the servant who does the dealings, who is in action in what follows. It's not that the servant is a passive observer. It's not that he's under somebody else's purpose and that he's the mere object of the afflictions, but he engages in it himself. This is why they will take place, because he takes them on himself. He will deal prudently or wisely. And that's what we must bear in mind. He goes into this with deliberation. And then we learn of his sufferings, his injuries in the introduction in verse 14 of chapter 52, Many were astonished at you, so his visage we have here, or appearance, was marred, spoiled more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I haven't seen it, but apparently the film The Passion of Christ showed rather a dreadful portrayal of the sufferings that were inflicted on Jesus, and that was the intention behind the film. As I read these words, I'm almost inclined to think that perhaps that didn't even go as far as was in view. His visage was marred more than any man. What's behind these words is to say that when you looked at him, you could hardly tell that he was a man. He'd been so badly afflicted. That's what the prophet says concerning him, and it is piled on in what follows. We have that tremendous array of terms for his sufferings. It goes to his very beginning. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and it's a word that speaks of those little new shoots on a branch which you might take out in order to ensure that the growth goes where you want it to go for the fruit. But the new shoots, tender plants, tender shoots, you just go along and pluck them off and they'd be gone, dismissing them. And it's at that kind of level. He was a helpless infant, we know. So much that the king of the time thought he could kill him, wanted to. He came out of dry ground. It's a picturesque description of the most unlikely of settings, which was Bethlehem or Egypt, as some might have known him, those in Nazareth, when he appeared among them as a little boy. They would have known him as coming out of Egypt, an exile, a refugee. Perhaps Nazareth, a number of times in the Gospels it says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth, it was a dismissive term. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not distinctive. He's not a potential model for men's clothing. He's got nothing to appeal visually. Nothing outstanding of that kind. He's not recognizable as a leader. It takes my mind back to David. His father, Jesse, took him as an afterthought. He lined up his seven brothers. They just might be potential kings. We're picking out a king here. David, I'd forgotten about him. There's nothing that marks him out. And that's followed then by rejection, despised, rejected by men. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And those who were in Nazareth couldn't believe that there was anything in him either. Despised, rejected, perhaps even at the most elementary level, and then all the more so in the things that follow. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. He had nothing to call his own. You would almost expect an esteemed rabbi or teacher of the time to be able to call on those who had this world's goods to help him out. But yes, Jesus did receive much, but he didn't call it his own. He was not one that the world would esteem. But all of that leads to far more. He was despised, rejected, and then he begins to carry things. Carry things for others, carry things for us. Our griefs, our sorrows. And while he's doing that for us, how do men respond to him? Looking at him as the one who is smitten by God, that God has struck him down. He was wounded, he was bruised, he was chastised, he was under stripes, he was under lashings. we suffered. The nature of his sufferings was anticipated. They were as Isaiah said they would be. You go to the New Testament record and you read of how he was struck, he was lashed, he was spat on, he was mocked. That's the nature of his sufferings. Were they justified? What did he do to deserve them? When they were inflicted on him, could he or could anyone else know why it should be? And this is where Isaiah is especially important, because the answer is yes. There is an explanation, there is a reason why he took these things upon him. It is that the griefs he carried were ours, the sorrows were ours. It was our transgressions which brought him wounds. Literally, those wounds are the piercing through. The reason why he was bruised, it's because of our iniquities. All of these are words for sin. If we are to have peace, it is by him being chastised. And the path for our healing is by his stripes, his being lashed. Our sins. If God is to deal with our sins, it's the Lord himself who took them, put them on him, this servant, that he would bear the punishments in our place. Verse 10 says, his soul was made an offering for sin. It clearly shows that his servant is not Israel. A little further back in chapter 49, God says, my servant is Israel. But as so often, the things that God appears to have called Israel to be a servant, to be a holy nation, Israel was not capable of fulfilling. And it comes then to this one. And in the first place, it would be Israel's sins that were laid on him. Israel hearing the prophet, being their first hearers. The servant is one, not the nation any longer. But the servant would suffer with this purpose, to relieve his people from the punishment for their sins. It's not a shared thing. He takes our sorrows. He takes our transgressions. He takes our iniquities. He works our peace by what he suffered. But I must move on as well. We'll not be able to deal with everything in detail this evening. Moving on, there is more to be told. The extension of that suffering, it leads to his death. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off, verse 8, from the land of the living. Again, for the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. This is the extension of his sufferings. The sufferings were working towards that, again, as Jesus himself appears to have taught his disciples. And it's for the same purpose. And it's also fully intended. 600 years before, God says, this is what will be done. And he tells it in terms that it is done. It is accomplished. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. That is figurative language. It tells us of the manner of his silent response to his suffering. And he was largely silent as he suffered. But also in his death, surely it does also speak that he himself was led to the slaughter. And that's then enhanced as it continues. He was cut off from the land of the living. And then into verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. These are the plainest statements that we find here. There are others that also hint of death. Again in verse 10, you make his soul an offering for sin. When a soul is offered, isn't that soul given, signaling death? But most importantly, I think, into verse 11. By his knowledge, as he bears their iniquities, the iniquities of many, he shall see the travail or the labor of his soul, what he's doing in giving his soul. And it's by this my righteous servant shall justify many. The only way that men can be justified before God is by the shedding of blood. We are sinners. The wages of sin is death. Our sin deserves death. It has earned death. But where is that death to be applied? It is either ourselves, or it is the one who will bring this justification. It's through him that God will declare a people justified, righteous before him. The sins he bears into death are not his. They are theirs. He shall bear their iniquities. That's how he will justify many. But it must be by death for God to act justly. Another indication of the death that was intended and the purpose for it. Every time we recall the death of God's one righteous servant, we must then reflect on the reason why a righteous one should die. And Isaiah tells us the answer: because he takes the sins of others. Maybe you've seen some of these. I'm not sure quite what the right word for it is, actually, but I would call it a word cluster. It's a device you can find these days, and there's actually computer programs that can do it, and it's taking a passage of text, and the program simply counts words, and the more times a word occurs, the larger that word will appear in this cluster, and they're dotted around sometimes just artistically in different shapes and so on. And I remember doing one once on something like John 16, and Father was huge, and Jesus was large, and so on. Some key words just stand out. If you were to do that with concepts in this passage, I think our sins would be dominant. That's such a significant part of what we are reading here. The reason he did this is for our sins. In these different words, the iniquities and so on, I don't want to dismiss the variation in these words. It is important, but we don't have time to go into it this evening. But it is for our sins that all of this is done. That God's servant, his wise servant, his prudent servant, the one that the Lord approves of, he dies, suffers and dies for our sins. And Isaiah has said all this in his time, so that when it did take place, it can be seen that it's entirely intentional, including the reasons that are given. Not just that God intended that Jesus should die on the cross and rise again, but why he should do it and what it accomplishes. And his death, we see as well, is complete right through to burial. What a remarkable level of detail we have here. When it tells us in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, and we might think that this is sort of turned around. We think of him being crucified with the wicked, and I do think it is it is applied to that, but with the rich at his death. And he was taken by Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, and put in his tomb, buried with the rich at his death. All of this already laid out that we might know as we come and we see the events of Jesus on that weekend, how he fulfilled according to the scriptures. But there is more even than that. Not just that he suffered, not just that he died, and why these things were to be, but also the following resurrection and glory. It's here. Now, I said that there were three times, and that you will find the Gospels record three distinct occasions when Jesus flags up that he was going to Jerusalem. It's on his way to Jerusalem. The first one was just after what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, that moment of glory. Then he tells his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, and he tells them that what he was going to suffer, that he was going to die, but also that he would rise again on the third day. Three times he tells them that. And it's, I think, quite easy to remember. If you want to remember Mark's Gospel and chapters 8, 9, and 10, all around the verses 30. In chapter 8, 31 to 33. Chapter 9, it's 30 to 32. Chapter 10, it's 32 to 34. So all around there in chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Mark's Gospel, you'll find just a few verses where he does this once, twice, a third time. And then do you remember as well, and Matthew perhaps puts it most simply, when the angel spoke to the woman at the empty tomb on that third day, the first day of the week, do you remember what he said? He said, he is not here. Why are you looking for him? He's not here, for he is risen as he said. Those three times he had taught them that he would rise again. Now it is entirely feasible that he taught them these things about his suffering, about his death, about his resurrection, out of what we might think of as directly revealed to him by the Spirit. But if you look at, I think, everything else that Jesus ever teaches in the Gospels, you will find it somewhere in the Old Testament. You find this as well. He knew that this was coming. After all, he is the Word that became flesh. This was his intention. This was God's plan all along. And he drew this teaching also from the Old Testament. It's here in Isaiah 53. His servant, who would suffer dreadfully for the sins of his people, who would go to death. But that was not the end. I think it's wonderful, too, that the Ethiopian official would be taught this as well, that Christ rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, as Paul puts it, 1 Corinthians 15. What do the Scriptures say? He shall see his seed, verse 10, halfway through, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Into verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Into verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. His life is not at an end. It continues. Some might say that this seeing in verses 10 and 11 is his anticipation, even in the suffering and the death that he bore, that he could recognize it would bring the results that he intended. But those results will not be accomplished unless he also overcomes death. It needs his resurrection. I think we need to think of his seeing as described here. He shall see his seed, as in life, that He will see what is springing up as a result of what he accomplishes on the cross and by his resurrection. He will be there. He will be alive, looking on the after effects. Along with that, that he shall prolong his days in verse 10. But does speak of ongoing life, lasting life. And I think also this is where the summary statements, beginning and end, are especially helpful. They tell us that his sufferings through to death are the reason for him then being given a portion with the great. There I read in verse 12. That's strikingly similar to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 11, where he humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And Paul puts in that key word, therefore. Because he suffered in that way, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. You have exactly the same thing at the beginning of verse 12 in Isaiah. What have you seen before this? He will see the travail of his soul. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. Therefore, he will be exalted and extolled and be very high. Chapter 52, verse 13. That's the introduction. He will deal wisely and he will be exalted, extolled, and be very high. Why? Because of the things that are then opened up for us. All that Jesus does, the Christ, the servant, as it's shown here, it's the means as well by which he will take these blessings not only to the people of Israel as the first to hear the words of the prophet, but also he will sprinkle many nations. Again, Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, all the nations. He's the fulfillment of those Abrahamic promises that in the seed, singular, of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He will sprinkle many nations, and that sprinkling is depicting the cleansing, the sprinkling of the blood in the tabernacle, in the temple, that was the cleansing, accepted for cleansing by the Lord. And that's what he will accomplish by what he does. So, friends, there a brief reminder of the wonderful way in which God revealed these things, and that what Christ did enter into and accomplish is that fulfillment according to Scripture. Let's ask, why did these things happen at Easter? Isn't it something that is taught in the Jewish Passover, which coincides with Easter? That children are to ask, what do these things mean? Let's ask that. Certainly every year. Let's ask every Sunday when this resurrection is remembered, what does this mean? What is it about? What's its significance? Why did these things happen at Easter? And as we reflect back into Isaiah, and as Philip taught the Ethiopian official, it's not about the plans of the Jewish leaders. They were only reacting, really, to something that scared them. It wasn't the plans of the Romans. They were reacting to the Jews. In a sense, due to the hardness of their heart, they could do nothing else when presented with the righteous Christ. It wasn't their plans. It wasn't their purpose. 600 years before, it was declared that it was because of the sins of men. It's the sins of the nations. And it's also because, in answer to that, because of the great heart and mind of our God who appointed his servant, because of the great heart of of the servant who was pleased to come under that appointing, who was pleased to be destroyed as a man, to suffer, wounded, bruised, chastised, lashed, watching sheep going astray, everyone to his own way, and still carrying our iniquities on him. Oppressed, afflicted, silent, not opening his mouth to protect himself or defend himself. Cut off from the land of the living, stricken, buried, bruised, put to grief. His soul made an offering for sin. Why? Because of his great heart, great mind of God, revealed already by the prophet in ancient days. And it's because of that. There is no reason whatsoever that any one of us should ever remain separate from God. Our sins should not be between us and him. Look what Christ has done. What else is needed? Why Easter? And let God's servant be exalted and extolled and be very high. May he bless his word to us, each of us, and for us together this evening. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we would seek peace. Would you please grant it to us by your great mercies in Christ Jesus? We would seek assurance. Do grant it to us by these promises of your word. And the realization that you have accomplished them at such great expense. But help us too, O Lord, as we say that we seek such things, that we would know more clearly that great price that by the ways that we go on from here, we would not be at risk of despising him. That we will understand, that we will see him as he is. And we do pray, O Lord, that even in this and in us, this will be a means to his greater exaltation. Truly worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor, glory and power. May we be devoted ourselves to him in anticipation of the great day of holiness. We pray for your preserving by your word. Plant that seed. Nurture it, we pray, as it will grow up and bear fruit. The seed of this, your word, this evening. We seek this to your glory, seeking once more that you would pardon our sins in these holy things. Cleanse us, we pray, and keep us near. By the blood of our Lord Jesus, for his sake. Amen. closing our worship today together, we turn to sing in Psalm 66, verses we find on page 84. If you're using your sheet, please adjust one verse back rather than starting at verse 13. We'll start at verse 12. Psalm 66 at verse 12 on page 84. Paul speaks at times of sharing in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, and perhaps we might also regard this as an expression of that as we begin at verse 12. You let us be oppressed, we went through flood and fire, but yet you brought us to a place which met our heart's desire, and by sharing in his sufferings we might also share in our inheritance with him. So we'll sing from verse 12 through to the end of the psalm, forever God be praised, who hears me from above. To the praise of God, we'll stand to sing and stay standing after that for the benediction.
You let us be oppressed, we went through flood and fire, but yet you brought us through a place which met our heart's desire, where cold and offering your temple courts are spread. I will fulfill my vows to you, the promises I made. I'll keep the vows I made when trouble comes my way. Rams, bulls, and goats I'll sacrifice.
Grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.